Thank you for that time of worship through song and time of prayer together. Always a joyful time. And continuing in our series tonight, God of Our Fathers. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 37, if you'll turn there with me. And the theme is going to be the same, the faithfulness of God, that name of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But now we're going to see the faithfulness of God play out in the lives, in the life, excuse me, of one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, which really covers his life, that great narrative, really the longest narrative in Genesis, covers his life from chapter 37 through chapter 50. This is real life theological drama, and the theology is so, so rich in the life of Joseph in this story. You see a lot of the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, his orchestrating the events, the invisible hand again, and that theme of God's faithfulness is seeing two things in the lives of the patriarchs, always faithful to his promises, keeping his covenant with them. I like how one scholar said it. He said this, the Joseph story records the gestation of the nation of Israel as it chronicles the migration of Jacob's embryonic clan to Egypt, where it would grow to full term in the womb of the Nile. Some 400 years later, Israel burst fully formed from Egypt, fulfilling the Lord's prophecy to Abraham. So really a bridge here, the end of Genesis, getting into Exodus. How did the nation of Israel end up in Egypt, and how did they grow to 2 million strong? And this is that linking here at the end of Genesis in our narrative of Joseph's life. I want to get things started with an illustration this evening. I shared this back a number of years ago, but there was a young man from an impoverished background, dreamed of a better life for his family than he had known growing up, and he saved all that he could, went deeply into debt to open a grocery store in a town called New Salem. His partner had an alcohol problem, and he ended up so far in the hole that he later referred to it, his financial obligations, as the national debt. Gave up on being a businessman, took him more than a decade to pay off his failed dream. Went into law, then went into politics. 1860, Abraham Lincoln was elected president. And in his second inaugural address, they reflected on how the hidden hand of God was working mysteriously in powerful ways in the Civil Wars, more profound than any human being could fathom or understand. You think about that, what a loss it would have been if the doors of that little grocery store in New Salem had stayed open, right? Failure turned to success. And that's what the Lord is able to do, isn't He? And His sovereignty and His providence is turn things upside down, turn what seems to be failures, seem to be dysfunction, as we'll see this evening, difficulties, and He turns them into something good. He redeems them for His glory. We're going to see that in the story of Joseph, and not just tonight, but through the whole story of his life. The hidden hand of God orchestrating all things. Abraham Lincoln believed it. Joseph certainly believed it. We'll see that at the end of the story, but which I'm going to reference this evening. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe the Lord is orchestrating the circumstances of your life? Even what we see as a tangled up mess, maybe, this evening. Three times here in our text, we read the words, they hated him. That's tough. Three times we read that Joseph's brothers hated Joseph. This is going to sound strange to your ears. It'll make sense by the end, but God is orchestrating Joseph's rejection. Imagine that. How could it be? And it's for his greater purposes, for his glory, by the time we get to the end of the story. So three ways that God is orchestrating Joseph's rejection. I'm going to share them with you. They form our outline this evening. Joseph's report, Jacob's favoritism, and God's dreams. We think of them as Joseph's dreams, but they're God's dreams. Okay, so Joseph's report, Jacob's favoritism, and God's dreams. I do need to take a few minutes to review. I'm going to review real quickly our study from last week, and then I got to connect some dots from Genesis 32 all the way to Genesis 37, which take me a few minutes to get you up to speed this evening. We left off last week. Jacob really fearing for his life. How will Esau, my brother, respond to me meeting up with him? If you remember, Esau, some 20 years before, had wanted to kill him. Well, why did he want to kill him? Because he stole the birthright and the blessing from his older brother, Esau. Along the way there, God reminded Jacob of the protective presence of his angels, that angel army, the camp, going alongside Jacob on his way to the promised land. Jacob sent messengers ahead to kind of smooth things over with Esau, but that report came back, right? Your brother's coming to meet you. Guess what? He's got 400 men with him, which obviously spells trouble, big time trouble. Seems Esau still wants to kill Jacob. Hatred hasn't subsided. So what does Jacob do? He divides his family, his animals, into two camps. In case one is attacked, the other can escape. And he cries out to God for deliverance, prepares this extravagant gift, and then kind of sets it there before his brother in preparation for the meeting. And then comes that night-long wrestling match with God, which is incredible. The angel of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob wrestles with God, and in some way God condescends, limits his strength, veils his strength and power so that Jacob has a fighting chance, so to speak. And they wrestle all night long, and then that superhuman power is very clear. The angel of the Lord touches Jacob's hip, and it comes out of socket. It's dislocated. But Jacob will not let go. Remember, we said that wasn't pride. That was a broken, changed man clinging to God, begging him for a blessing. And in the end, God not only blesses him, but changes the name. Jacob, you're now going to be Israel. And really, from there on, we see that name a little bit later, our text. But Israel comes up. That name Israel is used for Jacob in the narrative. So I want to connect some dots now real quickly. Genesis 32 last week, all the way up to Genesis 37 tonight. Jacob and Esau finally meet. Esau killed him. The covenant promises were lost. Y'all awake? Of course not. Of course not, right? God is faithful. God always fulfills His promises. No, what the text says is Esau ran. This is incredible. Esau ran to meet Jacob, embraced him, and they wept together. Is not that the providence of God, the working in the two brothers' hearts? Jacob then headed for Bethel, the land of Canaan. As they went, it's amazing, the terror of the Lord fell on all the cities that surrounded them, so they wouldn't pursue Jacob, right? And we said before, always the ladder, Jacob's ladder, always the angels, always the Lord. That was the Lord's protective presence through His angels there. Fear fell upon all the cities so they could go safely to the promised land. God appeared to Jacob again at Bethel, said, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So God reiterates His promise to Jacob. After this, Rachel bears Jacob another son, Benjamin, and then she dies in childbirth, which is an important piece of information for our study this evening. Then we read in Genesis 35 the record of all of Israel's 12 sons. The record reads like this. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. Then right before we get into Genesis 37, Jacob's father, Isaac, breathes his last breath. He dies, gathered to his people, old and full of days. So let's jump into our outline now, Genesis 37. We'll look at just 11 verses and attempt to get through this on time for you parents of youngins. I'm working on it. First way God orchestrates Joseph's rejection is through Joseph's report. Okay? I kind of jump back and forth between Joseph and Jacob here. Jacob has been living in the land of Canaan for over a decade. He's reconciled with his brother Esau. all the drama seems to be in the past, or is it here? Clearly it's not as things begin to unfold. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Let's stop there. Jacob is present in the narrative here, really through the end here, going on through the story. But Joseph kind of rises to prominence in this narrative. He's the leading figure in our narrative, center stage. The story begins with teenage Joseph tending his father's sheep. He's with Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the sons of Jacob's secondary wives, Bilhah, Zilpah. And you sum it up, this whole family drama, right? Sum it all up. Joseph had a father and a mother, three stepmothers, two of whom were concubines, 10 stepbrothers, one younger brother, Benjamin, and one stepsister, Dinah. Now you know why there's some drama in the home, right? Worthy of a Jerry Springer episode, possibly, right? If you think about it, when we stray from God's plan for marriage, Genesis chapter 2, when we stray away from that, one man, one woman, united for a lifetime, there are consequences, typically, consequences in the form of family drama, and this family is a mess, unfortunately. Much ink has been spilled over that last phrase there. Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Some say Joseph was being a tattletale. Others say Joseph was a man of integrity already as a young man. Difficult to say, really, when you look at the Hebrew. It's very difficult to land on one side or the other. The Hebrew word for report is often used in the sense of slander. So it could be kind of an undertone here, possibly, that Joseph misrepresented his brothers to his father. Tattletale, if that's the sense of the word in this case. But the problem is the text is silent, right? The text doesn't make any accusations about Joseph sinning in any way. Others think the idea behind the statement is Joseph's brothers are verbally abusing him and he reports it back to his father. In that sense, the report would be justified. It would be honest. So it's hard to say. It's hard to say where we need to land on Jacob's motives. Joseph's motives. Those who view Joseph as a spoiled brat, those aren't my words. I saw that in several commentaries, in quotes, spoiled brat. They also criticize him for telling his dreams so eagerly and exuberantly. But we got to be careful. You've got to read the text with tone if we're going to look at him sharing those dreams in a proud way. Kind of like the text message. It's easy to misread text messages, isn't it? The tone in a message, so hard to understand tone. The same is true with Scripture. It's hard to know Joseph's tone. If we're going to say that he's sharing the dreams in pride, we've got to add tone to the text, which is also hard to do. So you can land where you want to, all of that. That was just for your pleasure to take that in. I imagine when the brothers returned, Jacob reprimanded them. Right? That bad report. Story likely got from these brothers, made it to the ears of the other brothers who now also resent Joseph for the bad report. But there's really another reason for this bad report in the text. It's not so we'll land on one side or the other in Joseph's motives. Really, the bad report is to highlight the sovereignty and the providence of God. What's happening here is God is orchestrating, so to speak, Joseph's rejection for a greater purpose. And again, that will make sense when we get to the end of things. You've heard the saying, snitches get stitches. It's about to happen, right? It's about to happen for Joseph. That's how the story's going to play out here. Why would God allow such a thing in Joseph's life? Hang on a minute and I'll tell you, or a few minutes, okay? Second way in which God orchestrates Joseph's rejection is through Jacob's favoritism. How sad. This is really tragic in the family, really in any home. Favoritism, a generational sin in Jacob's family. Right, we've seen it already in our series up to this point. Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. You remember those words? Why? Because he was a hunter and a woodsman. They connected well together, father and son. Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau. Why was it? Because Jacob was a quiet man. He stayed around home. And his mom and him had a special connection together. Results were obviously tragic. Jacob should have known the dangers of favoritism from his own childhood. All the conflict and the sibling rivalry and the hurt that it caused. But now, Jacob's guilty of the same thing. We didn't see this part. This is kind of in those connecting of the dots that I shared. But Jacob loved Rachel and her children more than Leah and her children. Jacob loved Joseph more than all of the children. And it created some conflict, created some hurt in the family. Look with me at verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Stop there. And in a way, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Humanly speaking, it makes sense. Joseph was the firstborn son of Jacob with Rachel, right? The woman who he loved, Jacob's first love. They waited a long time for Joseph's birth when you look at the whole narrative. We haven't looked at that, but they waited many difficult years for Joseph to be born. Now Rachel's gone, right? Rachel's died. She died giving birth to Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. So it kind of makes sense. It's understandable. But there's never any place for favoritism in the home. And it wreaks havoc in Jacob's home. Joseph is the favorite son in Jacob's old age. All the other sons feel it. They see it. They know it. They resent Joseph because of it. Then you've got that coat, right? Fuel to the fire. You've got the coat of many colors Jacob makes for Joseph. A little background here. Shepherds in Canaan typically wore short-sleeved robes, short in the legs, good for maneuverability, freedom of movement. But that's not what Joseph is given. He's given a long-sleeved ornamental robe reaching all the way down to the wrists and the ankles. But it was more than a fashion statement here. This meant something. It was symbolic of something. This robe was symbolic that Joseph was the future leader of the household. Imagine how that one went over among all of the brothers there. That was a position typically reserved for the firstborn. Then why did he get this robe? He's number 11 out of 12. Why would he get this robe, being that number in the birth order? Well, Reuben, the firstborn son of Leah, he forfeited the birthright. This was also in the connecting the dots section. He slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine. That's a messed up thing, obviously. He lost the birthright, forfeited it because of that. Joseph was the firstborn son of Rachel. Again, the woman Jacob truly loved. The one he intended to marry, if you remember, before being deceived by Laban. And Jacob's spot on with this, though. God is going to affirm it in His sovereignty, in His providence, that in fact Jacob is seeing things rightly. But for now, the report, the favoritism, results in some nasty conflict here. Can you just picture the brothers? Jacob strolls up with that robe of many colors, that long-sleeved robe down to the wrists and ankles, all the symbolism of it. Imagine the looks on their faces. Imagine the words to one another. Imagine the rage, the frustration, the anger of it. It's a story I shared also a number of years ago about Barney Doberman Pinscher. I thought this was funny, thought I'd share it again. Served as a guard dog at a teddy bear museum of all things in England. It was 2006 summer. Dog went crazy. The dog just went totally berserk and shredded 100 bears on display. One of which, interestingly enough, was Mabel Elvis Presley's teddy bear, worth $75,000. Oh boy. That one had been loaned to the museum. Why would Barney the guard dog go crazy? Why would he do such a thing? The dog's handler's name was Greg West, and his speculation was it was jealousy. I find this pretty funny. According to West, he said this, "I was petting Mabel," that's Elvis's teddy bear, "I was petting Mabel and saying what a nice little teddy she was." Okay, Barney the Doberman Pinscher was watching all of this take place and shredded the teddy bear. Photos of the dog after the incident showed him looking very contrite. Jealousy can cause us to do some crazy things, can it? It really can. It can cause us to do crazy stuff. The tension here is building and building and building, and Joseph's brothers are lashing out. They're acting crazy, lashing out in this bitter, jealous rage. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." A great proverb. Our text says this, that last phrase I read, "They could not speak peacefully to him." They could not speak peacefully to him. That phrase can also be translated this way. They could not abide his friendly speech. In other words, the brothers reject every attempt that Joseph makes to speak a kind word to them. They just won't have it. They can't stand him. They just don't want to be around him. They're shunning him. They're alienating. They just don't want to be in his presence at all. It's sad. That jealousy turned hatred is going to turn into a conspiracy together, right, to harm him in a serious way, which God's going to turn for good in the end. It's interesting. There's kind of a type of Christ here in Joseph as a man of God. It's not mentioned in the New Testament, so we have to be careful there. Joseph's not specifically referenced as a type of Christ or a foreshadowing of Christ. But there are so many parallels, so many similarities, it's hard not to make the connection. Joseph was the beloved son. Jesus was the beloved son. Joseph was hated and rejected by his brothers. Jesus was hated and rejected by his brothers. And I'm going to continue that thought in just a moment. Arthur Pink, which he does a great job. He can stretch things a little bit sometimes, but he cites over 100 connections between Joseph and Christ. I'll touch on one more of those at the end. But why would God allow such a thing again in Joseph's life? Bear with me just a little while longer here. On our third point, the third way God orchestrated Joseph's rejection was through God's dreams. These were God's dreams, God's revelation of the future, of what was to come. But they're pretty straightforward. We know what the dreams mean, but we don't understand the full significance of them until the whole story of Genesis, the whole story of Joseph wraps up in chapter 50. But let's look at the first dream in verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. There's the third time they hated their brother Joseph. Content of the dream, just again adding fuel to the fire here. At some point in the future, Joseph will be the superior and his brothers will be the subjects. Imagine sitting around the dinner table and your younger brother tells you you're going to bow down to him one day. That's not a good dinner conversation. You imagine how this went for poor Joseph here. I'm sure the brothers laughed in his face. Obviously, they were indignant. They were angry and frustrated with him. Again, we got to be careful. Can't read tone of voice into the text. We don't know what Joseph's motive was. He believed very possibly God was speaking to him through a dream, and he was sharing it in excitement with his brothers who just couldn't handle the truth in the moment. So no matter, the brothers just hate him all the more. Then comes the second dream, verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Hang on to that little last phrase there. The second dream draws rebuke, not just from his brothers, but this time from his father too. Sun and moon represent Jacob. We don't know if it's Rachel, his deceased mother, or Leah, his adopted mother, but represent father and mother. 11 stars, clearly the 11 brothers, all of them, father, mother, all the brothers, they bow down to Joseph, and the brothers are jealous and they hate Joseph. But Jacob keeps the matter in mind. He rebukes him publicly, but privately he's pondering on this, right? God had spoken to him through dreams. He was the younger brother who received the birthright and the blessing. So he's rebuking publicly, but privately he's thinking on these things. No doubt seeing God moving in some way in it all. But no one seems to understand at the moment. Joseph, he's kind of alone with all his dreams. We know the end of the story. Joseph doesn't. And isn't that true with us too, right? We don't know the end of our story, right? The end of the broken pieces that you might be in the midst of tonight. The end of the tangled up mess that life seems to be this evening. We don't know the end of our story, but God does, doesn't He? He knows. He knows the beginning from the end. Knows past, present, future perfectly well. He's able to take those broken pieces, even broken pieces caused by sin, right? Our own sin. The sin of the people around us. He's able to take those broken pieces, take the tangled up mess and turn it into a masterpiece. Somehow, in His good providence, I don't pretend to understand how He can do that, but I do know He's sovereign. He's wise. He's good. He's all powerful. He is able to do that. And He's faithful. He does it over and over and over again in the Scriptures. And you've seen it in your life too. And when life is over, you'll see it much more clearly, that masterpiece He's been putting together. He is perpetually working good for you. Take heart tonight. This is biblical truth. This is theology from the life of Joseph. God is perpetually working good for you. But the second dream sealed it. The second dream sealed it. No reversing course now. The rejection is firm. The chain of events, it's set in motion. But God's in control. Right? God's in control. He's orchestrating every step, every event, every detail. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, asks this question. What are God's works of providence? Here's the answer. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Right? It seems like Joseph's life is spiraling out of control. It's not out of control at all. The invisible hand of God, that loving hand, is holding him, is guiding each of the circumstances in Joseph's life. That invisible hand of God's providence, ruling, overruling decisions, dysfunction, difficulties in life to save a family. Here's where we're getting to the end of the story, right? To save a family and ultimately build a nation through which all peoples on earth will be blessed. That's us tonight, right? God's providence in the life of Joseph, bringing about this rejection, this orchestration of the details, ensured the saving of the nation of Israel and the coming of Messiah and our blessing tonight. That's pretty incredible. Talk about turning bad into good, redeeming evil. God is so, so able. The dreams foreshadow a day when Joseph becomes ruler in Egypt. All his brothers bow down to him. I think we're familiar with the story. Most of us learns of that famine through the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Comes up with this wise plan, 7 years of plenty. We're going to collect all the grain so we're prepared for the 7 years of famine. Then near the conclusion of the great narrative, and we'll get to this later, but I got to highlight it now. The conclusion of the great narrative of chapter 7, 37 through 50, Joseph reveals himself, rises to power in Egypt, reveals himself to his brothers and says this, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Remember, they tried to sell him into slavery in Egypt, and God, through his providence, allowed Joseph to rise into a position of power so that he could save the nation of Israel. Amazing. God providentially brings about his rejection, and he takes both good and evil of those around Joseph, and then somehow just redeems them for good. I think about that New Testament scripture, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That classic statement, can't end tonight without reading it. It's already been on your minds tonight. I know Genesis 50 and verse 20 says to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And there's that type, is it not? That type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rejected by his brothers so that he might deliver us, so that he might save us, he might bring about our eternal salvation. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, again, we praise you for your great faithfulness. And we just thank you for these examples we have in Scripture. Just the hard times, the hardships, the difficulties, the heartbreak that the patriarchs went through. And yet, you were at work. You were moving and working. Your invisible hand was orchestrating things for your glory. God, help us to trust you even more this week in light of what we've seen and read in the life of Joseph. God, we fail you so often. And we thank you that even in the midst of our failures, you can redeem it. You're a God who forgives. You're a God who's faithful. You're a God who will glorify himself, who will bring things to their intended end. And we thank you. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church. Thank you for being here.